Good morning. If you would please take out your Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 22. This is our 13th and final sermon in Luke chapter 22, which is definitely the longest we've spent in any chapter of this gospel so far, but that's for good reason. We should never rush through any part of the Gospels, but especially this one that chronicles the events that took place on Jesus' last day of life. So remember where we've been the last few weeks. Jesus is betrayed by Judas. He is arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane. He is then brought to the high priest's house. That's verse 54. And then Luke cuts away from Jesus entirely to focus on Peter's denials. We've said this many times, but I think it's important for us to remember that Peter's denials aren't happening in rapid succession, one after the other. They're taking place over at least an hour. But Luke keeps the camera focused on Peter until his third denial, until the rooster crows and Jesus looks at him. It's at that point that Peter goes out and weeps bitterly. And interestingly, we don't see him again until Luke chapter 24, until after the resurrection. And so we say goodbye to Peter for now as Luke now brings the narrative back to Jesus. And that's our passage for this morning. Luke chapter 22, verses 63 through 71. This is the word that God has for you this morning. Now the men who were holding Jesus in custody were mocking him as they beat him. They also blindfolded him and kept asking him, "Prophesy, who is it that struck you?" And they said many other things against him, blaspheming him. When day came, the assembly of the elders of the people gathered together, both chief priests and scribes. And they led him away to their council, and they said, "If you are the Christ, tell us." But he said to them, "If I tell you, you will not believe. And if I ask you, you will not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God." So they all said, "Are you the Son of God then?" And he said to them, "You say that I am." Then they said, "What further testimony do we need? We have heard it ourselves from his own lips." This is the word of the Lord. So there's two scenes in our passage, the beating and the trial. So let's just go through them one at a time. First, the beating. Jesus is being held in custody, presumably awaiting the next phase of his trial. But not content to just have him wait in peace, the men who were holding him in custody, maybe the officers of the temple who were there at his arrest, maybe these are the servants of the chief priests and the scribes who are conducting the trial, they begin beating him and mocking him. They play this twisted game, hitting him while he's blindfolded and telling him to prophesy who it was that hit him. "Prophesy, who is it that struck you?" This is particularly cruel. This is inhumane treatment by any standards. You read this and you just can't help but be emotionally moved and disgusted. This is a really demeaning way to treat anyone, let alone the Son of God. But Luke doesn't detail this incident in his gospel just to produce and stir up an emotional response in us. I think there's two important theological points that are being made here. First, Luke is showing us in a somewhat ironic way that Jesus is indeed a true prophet. You see, these officers, they knew about Jesus' reputation as a prophet. That's what they're making fun of here. That's why they're mocking him. But we as careful readers of this gospel, we see the sad irony in that. Not only because the two passages that come right before this one undeniably show us that Jesus is a true prophet. His prophecy that Judas would betray him just came true. His prophecy that Peter would deny him three times just came true. But even more directly connected, Jesus, as a true prophet, correctly prophesied that this exact kind of mistreatment would happen to him. Luke chapter 18. Taking the 12, he said to them, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. For he will be delivered over to the Gentiles," and here it is, "will be mocked and shamefully treated and spat upon. And after flogging him, they will kill him, and on the third day he will rise." He long ago prophesied the very thing that they were mocking him to prophesy about. And so it's almost like Luke is saying to us, the readers of his gospel, like, these guys don't get it. They definitely don't have eyes to see it. But you see it. Right? You understand that Jesus is a true prophet, how he's demonstrated that so clearly over and over and over. So Luke is showing us that Jesus is a true prophet. And second, Luke is showing us what it means that Christ is willing to drink the cup. You remember in Gethsemane, Jesus is in anguish, seeking to align his will with the Father's. "Father, if you are willing, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." He's resolved and he's willing to drink the cup of God's wrath on behalf of sinners. He demonstrates that at his arrest, when he submits to those who have come to capture him, and he demonstrates that in an even more powerful way here, as he's beaten and mocked by his captors, and we see the resolve and the willingness most clearly here in Jesus' response to them. Did you notice Jesus' response? "Yeah, I didn't either." And that's because there is no response. Even as he slapped and struck, even as he's mocked and blasphemed, even as he's being spat upon, Jesus doesn't say a word. And that's significant. Now, that's significant not only because it fulfills Old Testament prophecy, Isaiah 53. "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth." Or Isaiah 50, verse 6. Another prophecy about the suffering servant. "I gave my back to those who strike, and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting." Not only is it significant because it fulfills that Old Testament prophecy, but it's also significant because it clearly demonstrates his willingness to carry out the plan of salvation. Look at the connection that Peter makes in his first letter. 1 Peter 2:23, "When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly." That's our passage. That's basically what's happening in our passage. But now look at how Peter directly connects that to Jesus' broader mission. Because the very next verse says, "He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." So you see that. The reason Jesus endures this beating, the reason that he does not revile or threaten in response, the reason he opens not his mouth, the reason that he doesn't call down 12 legions of angels, is because all of this was a part of his mission to bear our sins in his body on the tree, to drink the cup for us, so that by his wounds we might be healed. All of this was a part of his mission to go to the cross for straying sheep like us, to suffer once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that we might be brought back to the shepherd and overseer of our souls. So first, the beating. The second, consider the trial. Now, the trials of Jesus before the Jewish religious leaders can get a little bit confusing because there are several different aspects to these trials. After all, this wasn't a well-organized, scheduled out in advance, set yourself a reminder kind of thing. This is a spur of the moment, last minute. Hey, we just got him. Can we get everybody together and conduct some kind of trial tonight? Kind of thing. And so there seem to be at least three phases to the trial before the Jewish leaders. First, Jesus is arrested and brought to the high priest's house, and he's first brought before Annas, the former high priest. And John's gospel gives us detail on that. And then he's questioned before Caiaphas. So that's Annas' son and the current high priest, and a council that Caiaphas calls together. John makes reference to this, but it's really Matthew and Mark that go into much more detail on that one. But here's the thing about those first two phases of the trial. Both are happening overnight. Both are happening without any notice. Both are happening under the cover of darkness, which was strictly forbidden for obvious reasons by Jewish law. And so that's why, if you look at verse 66, that's why as soon as day came, they all gather back together again. The elders, the chief priests, the scribes, what's sometimes called as a group the Sanhedrin, that's the council of 70 Jewish religious leaders that acted as the highest court in Judaism back then, they come back together now in the daylight. And so this is now the official trial, so to speak. This is the legal one. This is the one that's going to go on record. This is the one in which they would bring formal charges against Jesus. Remember, the Jewish people are at this point in history under the rule of the Roman Empire, and so they don't have the unilateral authority to execute a criminal. Only Rome could do that. And so their job as a court was to try Jesus and see if he was guilty of any serious crimes, in which case they could hand him over to the Romans for sentencing. But here's the thing. This is the most unjust trial ever. This past Thursday, so 3 days ago, I served as a juror in a third-degree murder case, the People versus Tatum Zilius. Well, the trial was unconventional. It was intentionally designed to move as quickly as possible so that we could all be done by lunch. There wasn't a court reporter present, so there's no official record of what happened. The jury included two people who were technically too young to be jurors. Several other jurors were related to the prosecuting attorneys and the defense and the witnesses. And to top it all off, the defendant's own father was the presiding judge. You say, what kind of trial is that? That is an unjust trial. Well, it was for my kids' homeschool mock trial class. the trial was never meant to comply by all the standards of integrity and fairness expected of a just court system. It was meant to be a learning exercise for the students. How about this trial here? Jesus being brought before the Sanhedrin. This is supposed to be a just trial. This is supposed to be a trial that complies with all of the standards of integrity and fairness. But instead, this is the biggest sham of a trial ever. The chief priests and the scribes, they've already had their minds made up about Jesus. They've got this guilty verdict predetermined in their minds for a long time. Look what it says back in Luke chapter 19. And he was teaching daily in the temple, the chief priests and the scribes, that's who's making up the jury. The chief priests and the scribes and the principal men of the people were seeking to destroy him. The jury is seeking to destroy the defendant. What kind of trial is that? Now, the only reason for this trial was to get Jesus to say something to incriminate himself, to find any excuse they can to hand him over to the Romans. And so this is just an opportunity for them to do exactly what they've been trying to do since all the way back in chapter 11. As he went away from there, the scribes and the Pharisees began to press him hard and to provoke him to speak about many things, lying in wait for him to catch him in something that he might say. The jury is not interested in facts at all. What kind of trial is that? They're just trying to catch him in something he might say. And that's why they ask him, verse 67, if you are the Christ, tell us. The Christ? The Messiah? The Anointed One? Peter confessed it at Caesarea Philippi. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. The people acknowledged it because they'd seen the clear miracles, John 7:31. Yet many of the people believed in him. They said, when the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done? So there's all this Christ buzz about you, Jesus. Everybody seems to think that you are the Christ. Well, if you are, just tell us now. But look at Jesus' response. It's a fascinating look into their hearts. If I tell you, you will not believe. And if I ask you, you will not answer. If I tell you, you will not believe. That you're not asking because you want to know the answer. Because you want the salvation that God is offering through me. Because you want the Christ to save you from your sins. They had no desire to understand or know or believe the truth. And if I ask you, you will not answer. Well, how does he know that? Well, you remember what happened back in chapter 20. Remember when Jesus asked the religious leaders questions about the Christ being David's son and yet David's Lord? Questions that were meant to point out that the Christ wasn't who they were expecting, just a human leader, but God incarnate. But what happened when Jesus asked those questions? They didn't answer. Because they didn't want to deal with the truth. They didn't want to face the fact, if I ask you, you will not answer. And so rather than respond to their question with a direct yes or no, or even respond with a question of his own, one that they wouldn't answer anyway, and Jesus tells them, verse 69, but from now on, the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God. Here, Jesus combines two well-known Old Testament references. One to the Son of Man, one to being seated at the right hand of God. Now, you want to know who I am? That's who I am. The Son of Man seated at the right hand of God. He's the Son of Man, the one who comes to the Ancient of Days in Daniel chapter 7. In Daniel 7:14, to him, the Son of Man, was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. And so Jesus there claims to be the King who rules over all things, the sovereign who is served by all peoples, the one whose dominion is an everlasting dominion. And second, he's seated at the right hand of God, a reference to Psalm 110. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Remember the right hand, it's the place of exaltation, the place of glory, the place of honor. And sitting at God's right hand, that points to Jesus having rule and dominion and authority and power of God himself as the one who would sit in judgment over all. And so now the Jewish leaders are doing the math in their heads. Wait a minute. So you're the king who rules an everlasting kingdom. All peoples are going to serve you. You're going to be exalted with the glory of God himself. And you're going to judge all the earth. That must mean. And so you see where their next question comes from. Jesus is undeniably making himself equal with God. He is unequivocally asserting deity for himself. He's unquestionably claiming for himself divine prerogatives. Like they know exactly what he's saying. And so there's only one follow-up question that makes sense here. Notice how Luke uses the plural in verse 70. Because everybody in the room, every single one of those chief priests and elders and scribes, they're thinking the exact same thing. They're asking the exact same question. So they all said, are you the Son of God then? Are you the Son of God then? Well, Luke's gospel has made that very clear from the very beginning. The angel said it to Mary in chapter 1. The child to be born will be called holy, the Son of God. And God the Father declared it at his baptism in chapter 3. You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased. Even the demons conceded it back in chapter 4. You are the Son of God. Luke's gospel has made it so clear that Jesus is the Son of God, very God of very God, equal with God, God incarnate. Are you the Son of God then? We the reader, we don't need Jesus to answer this question. But for the sake of those who ask, Jesus tells them, you say that I am. Yeah, that's right. You said it yourselves in your own words. That's exactly who I am. But it's exactly as Jesus predicted. Remember, he is a true prophet. You will not believe. You will not believe. These men just heard the most significant words they'd ever heard. Jesus affirming that he is indeed the Son of God. These are the very words of God incarnate with eternal consequences for every single person, but particularly the original audience. But they don't even stop for a second to consider the implications of what he just said. Because from their perspective, Jesus just gave them everything that they were looking for. What further testimony do we need? We have heard it ourselves from his own lips. Like, that's all we wanted. bring him to Pilate. You will not believe. Are you the Son of God, then? Friends, that might be the most important question that anyone can ask. Are you the Son of God, then? I know there are some of you who come here regularly. You've heard sermon after sermon after sermon from the Gospel of Luke, but you're still limping between two opinions. I don't know where I stand with Jesus. Well, the one thing you can't do, especially after studying a passage like this, is just remain indifferent to him. The claims that Jesus makes here are just too radical. I'm the Son of Man, seated at the right hand of God, the one who's going to rule and judge over all. I am the Son of God, you said it yourselves. He's making himself equal with God. So given everything that he's done in this gospel, all of his miracles and signs and wonders, given everything that he said in this gospel, particularly with regards to his own identity, like who he is, we're left with no other choice but to ask the question that the Sanhedrin asks here. Are you the Son of God then? Now you ask that question like they did, like the Sanhedrin did, with your mind already made up, with a predetermined rejection in place? Well, to use Jesus' words, you will not believe. Don't be surprised when their condemnation becomes yours. But if you ask that question honestly, if you search for the truth sincerely, you will find what so many of us have found to our great joy, that Jesus indeed is the Son of God, and even better news, that Jesus is the Son of God who loves you and gave himself for you. If you would trust in his death and his resurrection for your salvation, you too can have the hope of eternal life. The beating and the trial of Jesus, they point to the fact that he is a true prophet. They point to the fact that he is the Son of Man who rules in judgment. And they lead us to the inevitable question, are you the Son of God then? And at stake in how you answer that question is nothing less than your eternity. One application and we're done here. And that's to never forget, but from now on. Never forget those four words, but from now on. I think it's super easy when you're reading a passage like this, or when you're studying gospel passages about the sufferings of Christ, it's so easy for us to get so drawn into the text that the only thing that we can think is, isn't this terrible? The brutal and cruel way that Christ is treated in his beating? The unjust and unfair way that Christ is treated in his trial? Christ's sufferings in his beating, in his trial. Like, this is terrible. And it is. But to read this account and see only the horrific sufferings of Christ, that's only seeing half the picture. Jesus says it himself here in verse 69. But from now on. But from now on. Like, yes, right now, the powers of evil seem like they're winning. This is your hour in the power of darkness, as they put the Son of God to death. But from now on, like the time is soon coming when Jesus will rise again in victory, triumphant over death and all the spiritual forces of evil. Yes, right now, he's being beaten and mocked and unjustly sentenced to death. But from now on, that is, the time is soon coming when all of that humiliation is going to turn to exaltation as the Son of Man is seated at the right hand of God. Yes, right now, the Sanhedrin is standing in judgment over him. But from now on, the time is soon coming when Jesus is going to be the one standing in judgment over them. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. So we should never read these gospel accounts and read about the sufferings of Christ and just walk away feeling bad about Jesus. Oh, poor Jesus. What a tragic victim. No, we should always read these remembering, but from now on. This is really only one part of the story. This is the downward condescension necessary that he might then be exalted to the highest place. That's exactly what Paul's describing in Philippians chapter 2. Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking on the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Like, that's our passage for today. Christ humbling himself on the way down to death. But again, if we stop there, we're missing the bigger picture. But from now on. And so Paul continues, therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Those four words, they completely transform our understanding of Christ's suffering, do they not? But from now on. We should never forget that. Father, we thank you that you have exalted Christ to the highest place. We read this passage, we study this passage, we see the unjust and cruel treatment that your Son endured as he drank the cup for us. But we remember his words, but from now on, that he is now exalted to the highest place, seated at your right hand. We praise you and we worship you in Christ's name. Amen.